We'll begin reading in verse 1 and reading down through verse 8, if you would please. Just follow along in your Bibles. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad, they that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we look into your word, I pray, Father, for great liberty and freedom here this morning from the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, Lord, that our minds, our eyes, will be enlightened to the truths that you have for us in the word of God this day. That, Father, we may see that in spite of the persecution that comes upon this early church, that you are working in its midst to accomplish your purpose and your plan on this earth. And I pray, Father, that as we think about our church, I pray, Lord, that regardless of the things that we go through and regardless of the things that we face, Lord, that we can sense and see you working your purpose and your plan out in our individual lives and the life of our church. Father, we pray specifically this morning. Thank you for opening that door down at Walmart once again. And we pray, Lord, specifically for that service to be used of you for the furtherance of the gospel and the salvation of the lost. Father, we pray that you would grant us a fruitful service that would honor you, that would please you, and give us a day, Lord, of great weather that would encourage people to come, not hinder people to come. And Father, from start to finish, may we sense that your hand is upon that service and that you're working through it and drawing people to Christ through it, Father. We'll praise you and give you the glory and the honor for that. We pray, Lord, for our efforts to reach out with our preschool and ask, Lord, that you would use that not only to bring children through the doors of our church to our preschool, but, Father, we're trusting you that you would enable us to reach some young families for the Lord Jesus Christ through this effort and see those families brought into our church as well. So, Father, we're trusting you for some great things in the days ahead. And Father, we're asking you to provide for us, to raise up the provision that we need for all these things. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that you are the great provider. As we look into the Word of God here this day, Father, may we allow the things that we see here to speak to our hearts. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray, Lord, that they would respond to what he did for them on the cross in simple faith, accepting him and what he accomplished on the cross to be their way of salvation. We'll praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we come to Acts chapter 8 here this morning, we come to a point of transition in the book of Acts. Understand that throughout the book of Acts, we're dealing with transition. We're moving from that Old Testament era into the New Testament era. We're moving out of the dispensation of the law into the dispensation of grace. In the Old Testament era, God was dealing primarily with the nation of Israel, working through them. God now is at work in the church. And as we come to the Acts chapter 8, it marks the beginning of transition in the book of Acts. If you were here last Sunday, you realize that Stephen has just been martyred. He is the first person to give up his life for his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not be the last, but he was the first. The Jewish ruling body had once again resisted the Holy Spirit's efforts to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecution now in Acts chapter 8 is no longer isolated to the apostles or to the leaders of the church. It now comes down to the people in the pew, although when I say that, understand, they had no pews. They had no official gathering place. You know, the early church would go and gather at the temple. They would go and gather at various spots But they had no church building to come to and to worship the Lord. But we realize that persecution is spreading out to the individual believers in Jerusalem. When we come to chapter 8, we find now that Saul becomes the venter of his wrath toward the church. Severe persecution is beginning to take place. God is using that. What looks bad in our human eyes is being used for good in God's sight. He gets the church on the move. He takes them beyond the walls of Jerusalem, if you would please. And now the gospel is beginning to spread to Judea and Samaria and ultimately be taken to the uttermost part of the earth. So when Acts chapter 7 closed, it closed the first segment of the book of Acts, which showed us the preaching of the gospel at Jerusalem. When we come to chapter 8 and go through chapters 8 through chapters 12, the gospel message being spread through Judea and then up into Samaria. Now, with that introduction, let's just take our Bibles and begin to work our way through this passage of Scripture. Verses 1 through 4 show us that with the death of Stephen, persecution begins to pick up. Notice, if you would please, in verse 1, Saul's involvement. I want you to notice, first of all, his involvement in this persecution was a consenting involvement. Notice verse 1, the Bible says, and Saul was, and here's my word, was what? He was consenting unto his death. Now, if you were here last week, remember, Stephen is taken outside the city of Jerusalem. There he is stoned to death by the Jewish ruling party known as the Sanhedrin. As those men full of anger and hatred toward this man Stephen, who would not bow down to the pressure or compromise his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, but was bold in Christ, with a clear testimony of the gospel to his very death, was taken outside the city to be stoned, and the people who stoned him laid their clothes, as the Bible says in verse 58 of chapter 7, at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Now that Saul, that is the first mention of Saul in the book of Acts. We know that Saul is going to become Paul. Saul the persecutor will become Paul the Apostle, Paul the Preacher. But we're not at those days yet. We're at the time of what we would call his pre-conversion days, before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. It's interesting that that word consenting means to consent with gladness. It means to consent with joyfulness. In other words, Saul was literally pleased that Stephen was being put to death. You see, from Saul's perspective at that point in time in his life, he thought he was doing God a favor. You see, Saul was very sincere. He was very zealous. He was very religious. Yet, he was sincerely wrong. You know, a person can be sincere in the beliefs that he embraces, but be wrong in those beliefs. And just because a person is sincere does not find his approval in the sight of God. For there are many people who are sincerely wrong. And Paul, Saul, was sincerely wrong. Now he's going to talk about this persecution that he brought upon the church later on in his life after he comes to know the Lord as Savior. I want you to turn your Bibles, and I want you to notice a few spots with me, if you would, please. We'll begin in Acts chapter 22, please. Acts chapter 22. And here in Acts chapter 22, this was after Saul had become Paul the Apostle, and the faith which he had persecuted, he now had embraced and was actually proclaiming and preaching. And here in Acts chapter 22, Paul was down in Jerusalem. And the Lord is issuing a warning to Paul and telling him, Paul, you need to leave Jerusalem. You're going to get persecuted here. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. In verse 18, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. This was God appearing to Saul and telling him to leave Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now look what Saul says back to the Lord in verse 19. Look what he says. And I said, Lord, they know that I, now look at his testimony, before his salvation days, what did he do? I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. When I found people in the synagogues that had believed on Jesus as their Messiah Savior, I imprisoned them, I beat them. And notice verse 20, he says, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his what? Death. And I kept the raiment of them that slew him. In other words, Paul is saying, well, Lord, they know, you know, they know what I did to this Christian faith. They understand the testimony that I had before I personally came to embrace it. I brought you there because I want you to realize he was involved in imprisoning people. He was involved in beating people. He was involved in putting people to death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll look at just one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1226, if you would please. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to notice that Paul considered himself the least of the apostles in verse 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. Why did he say I'm not fit to be called an apostle? Well, look at what he says. Because I, look at the word, what is it? I persecuted the what? The church. I persecuted the church of God. Then turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to understand that Saul indeed had been a great persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll find this on page 1274 if you have one of our Bibles. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to notice in verse 13 that Saul, Paul, refers to himself in three ways. Notice if you would please, in verse 13, he says, who was before, number one, he says, I was, at one time in my life, I was a what? I was a blasphemer. Number two, he says, and I was a what? Persecutor. I indeed persecuted those of this way that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number three, he says, not only was I a blasphemer, not only was I a persecutor, but he says, number three, I was injurious. You know what that means? That means I caused great injury to these people. Great injury to those who were called Christians. Now take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we find here that Saul is involved in this persecution, this wave of persecution. He consented to the death of Stephen. And in verse 1 it goes on to say, and at that time there was a... Now look at how the Lord describes it. The Lord's accurate in his description, is he not? Isn't he accurate? Sometimes we exaggerate our descriptions, but the Lord's accurate in his. And notice how he describes it. At that time there was what kind of persecution against the church? There was a great persecution which against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Hasn't gone beyond the boundaries of Jerusalem yet. Church has been stationary, stayed right there in Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden there's a great persecution that's taking place. If you read Acts chapter 11 in verse 19, we'll not turn there, but if you read Acts chapter 11 in verse 19, it was the death of Stephen that propelled that persecution to take place. In other words, when Saul saw and experienced, and even in his own heart, had such great hatred towards Stephen and saw Stephen stoned to death, what did Saul begin to do? He began to go after the church. He began to go after other believers. And notice the scripture says that there was a great persecution against the church that was at Jerusalem, to the extent now that it tells us that they were all, look at the word, what? Scattered abroad. That means that these believers are running for their lives. They leave town. And they're scattered abroad, now get this, throughout the regions of Judea, and what? Samaria. And then it says, except the apostles, meaning that the apostles stuck it out in Jerusalem for a while. They carried on their work in Jerusalem. But the rest of the church, those believers, are fleeing for their lives because there's a tremendous persecution that has begun to take place. Now, we've seen in our study in the book of Acts, the apostles encountered persecution, leadership of the church, Stephen encountered persecution, but now we've got individual believers that are now losing their lives for the cause of Christ. They're now encountering persecution. All of this is taking place, by the way, at the hand of God. God is allowing it to take place. He is working through this persecution. You know, God can use what appears bad in our eyes for good. In fact, that's sort of the principle of Romans 8:28, isn't it? And we know that all things work together for what? Good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His what? Purpose. And God is going to use this persecution for good. You see, the Lord had given some instruction back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, look back and let me remind you of this, please. Back in chapter 1, the Lord had given the apostles His game plan. The Lord had said, this is what I want you to do. And in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, He says, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And notice, He says, both in where? Jerusalem. So the idea was, start where you're at. They've been doing that. They've been doing that for seven chapters in the book of Acts. They had stuck it out in Jerusalem. But then notice, the Bible tells us here that they were to move beyond Jerusalem. They were to go into all Judea and what? Samaria. So they were now to spread out to the southern part and to the northern part, spreading the gospel message throughout the land of Israel. Well, the church, for those first seven chapters, had been content to stay in Jerusalem. The apostles were there. Hey, people are being saved. As we saw the explosive growth of the church has begun to number at least 25,000 people by this time. And a good work is going on, but guess what they aren't doing? They haven't gone to Judea. They haven't gone to what? Samaria. So what does God do? He allows what? He allows persecution to come in order to move His people, spread His people out, to begin to take the message to Judea, to take it to Samaria. And ultimately, when we come to the book of Acts, you see, really, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 gives to us just a natural outline for the book of Acts. The gospel being preached in Jerusalem, first seven chapters. Judea and Samaria, Acts chapters 8 through 12. To the othermost parts of the earth, starting in chapter 13 and going through the end of the book of Acts. And we'll see that as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Keep that in mind, if you would, please. Now let's go on. Go back, if you would, please. In chapter 8. Chapter 8. God's at work through the midst of persecution. You mean God can use the bad things that happen in my life for good? And the answer to that is what? Yes, and He desires to. Not only can He, but He desires to. Now verse 2. Verse 2 speaks of the burial of Stephen. And He says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made lamentation over him. I'm going to bring you back to that in just a little bit here this morning. First of all, let's move on. Verse 3. Verse 3 shows us Saul's further involvement in this persecution of the church. Notice it says, as for Saul, he made, there's two words I want you to notice in this verse. He made, first of all, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and here's the second word I want you to notice, helling men and women, committed them to prison. Now, first of all, that word havoc means to ravage. It means to ravage. If you know anything about history, our nation had a civil war. And one of the northern generals came through the South and burned the South. What did he do? He ravaged it. In fact, I think if I remember right, Richard, he sort of came across your property right over there, did he not? Sherman's troops were right here in Irmo. They got here before they ever hit the State House downtown. in Colombia. And I understand that some of Richard's relatives actually hid under the barns to escape being captured by the troops. Well, Sherman ravaged the place. He just torched it. He just burned the place. That's what the word havoc means. It means to ravage. Now, Saul is not burning the place, but he certainly is ravaging the church. He is making all kinds of trouble for the church at Jerusalem. In fact, he's so filled with anger and so filled with hatred toward this way that is called the Christian way, toward Christ, that he is hailing men, and not just men, but what? Well, you got to have pretty much hatred to not only drag, because the word hailing means to drag men to prison, but also to drag the what? The women to prison as well. So Saul is filled with a rage. And it's interesting that that word havoc is used not just here in the Bible, but it's also used in Greek literature. And in Greek literature, the word is used in connection to the slaughter that is committed by wild beasts, such as lions and wolves. So the imagery that's being used here is that Saul was roaring like a lion and devouring like a wolf, dragging men and women off to prison. Yes, Javon, you got it right. His hatred toward Christians was like the lion. And like the wolf, I'm eating you up. What big teeth you have, Grandma. Now, all the more to eat you up with. Right? He was like that lion. He was like that wolf. He was devouring our brothers and sisters. You do understand that those people are our brothers and sisters. We're part of the Christian family, are we not? We're part of the church, are we not? And there are our ancient ancestors of the Christian faith are being devoured. They're being persecuted severely. Look over in Acts chapter 26, if you would please. Acts chapter 26. And in Acts chapter 26, in verse 9, Paul would speak about this time of his life when he made a defense before King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, in verse 9, notice if you would please, he speaks about this time in his life, and he says in verse 9 of Acts chapter 26, "I verily thought myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Well, that certainly was true of his life, correct? What did he think? I ought to. In fact, he really felt like he was doing God a favor by killing these Christians. He goes on to say in verse 10, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in," what? Prison, "having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." If you read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, we'll not turn there. He states in that verse that he had persecuted the church of God beyond measure. Beyond measure. Dragging these men and women to prison, giving testimony, accusing them, to bring them to the point of death. You know, Jesus had warned that such action was coming. In fact, Jesus made a prophetic statement about this in John chapter 16. I want you to take your Bibles and turn there and look at it, please. In John chapter 16, look at this prophetic statement that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he warned his disciples in page 1137, if you would please. In John chapter 16, notice he had warned his disciples in verses 1 and 2. And he says in verses 1 and 2, look at the prophetic statement that he made. He said, "These things have I spoken to you, that ye should not be offended." And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "They shall put you out of the" what? Synagogues. And wasn't that what was happening to them? Yea, the time cometh, Jesus said, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God what? And now that time had come. Saul believed he was doing God's service in killing these people. Now go back with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 goes on to tell us the results of the consequences of Paul's persecution. And in verse 4 it says this, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Look at that in verse 4, please. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Could you read that with me one time? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So there we've got the results of this persecution. We've got the consequences of this persecution. The church is scattering out. And as they're scattering out, the word of God and the gospel message is being proclaimed to new territory. There are two different words that are used in the Greek language to describe the idea of scattering. One of those words is to scatter something and for it to be lost forever. The other word is to scatter in the sense of a farmer scattering seed in order to plant. God was using this persecution to plant these believers in a new location in order that his gospel message would be furthered, that others would have the opportunity to hear what you and I understand and know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, God sometimes uses unusual circumstances or unlikely means to accomplish his work. Ever stop to think about that? God sometimes uses unlikely circumstances, unusual circumstances, unlikely means. Case in point, Mary and Joseph were living up in Nazareth. She was great with child. It was time for her to give birth to her son. And yet the Bible says he's not to be born in Nazareth. He's to be born in Bethlehem. That's about 70-mile distance apart. So what did God use in order to get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem at the exact time and the exact place where he had foretold via the prophet Micah that his son would be born? There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be one. An unusual circumstance. But God was using that unusual circumstance. He was using that unlikely means. What is God now using to get his gospel message taken to Judea and Samaria? Persecution. Would we think that persecution would be the means, the propelling means for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is what? No. But God took these individual believers. He took them out of their home places. He planted them as a seed in the ground in a different location that the gospel message would be furthered. Now, I want to challenge you here this morning, because there's times in your life when you go through unusual circumstances. And because of those unusual circumstances, you sort of get planted outside of your comfort zone, your location. And I want to suggest this morning, believer, that whenever that happens, that is a way of God wanting to use you to carry his message somewhere else. See, God is in the business of using us to be his witnesses. And regardless of the circumstances that come to our way in life, and regardless of where we end up or whatever happens, God is counting on us to be the spreaders of his word and the gospel. That's what we see taking place in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. Now, look back with me, if you would please, in Acts chapter 8, in verse 2. And I want to speak to you here about the burial of Stephen for just a few minutes here this morning. And Saul is going to realize through this persecution, he's going to realize that the church is not going to be demolished. The church is going to be strengthened. And the church is going to multiply. The church is going to grow. The church is going to be just like the nation of Israel down in Egypt in bondage. The harder Pharaoh struck them with the bondage, the more they multiplied and grew. And the harder Saul persecutes the church, the more it's going to multiply and it's going to grow. Now, I told you I'd bring you back to verse 2, and I want to take you back to verse 2 this morning, talk just a little bit about Stephen's burial here this morning, because often I get the question raised to me, is it right or is it wrong for a Christian to be cremated? Now, in verse 2, notice what the Bible says. In verse 2 it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his, look at it, to his what? To his burial, and made lamentation, great lamentation over him. I just want to address this issue this morning because it's often raised. I mean, it specifically doesn't raise the issue of cremation. It just talks about the burial of Stephen, but that gives me the opportunity to talk about Christian burial this morning. Is it right or is it wrong for a Christian to be cremated? I mean, that's a question that I get asked quite often, and I get asked by you of our church. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, let me answer it by saying this. There's nothing in the Bible that absolutely prohibits it. However, the burial of a Christian in the Bible is always seen as taking the body and placing it in a grave or placing it in a tomb. It's like taking a seed and sowing a seed. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christian burial is likened to that of sowing a seed. You take the body, which is the seed, and you place it into the grave, or you place it into the tomb. It's sort of like, if I could also use the illustration of, if we could think of the grave as the motel room. So you take the body and you place it in the motel room. And what do you do in a motel room? You sleep. What's the body doing in the grave? It's sleeping. It's resting. Waiting the resurrection. See, the Bible uses that imagery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice if you would please, in verse 39. The Bible is going to use some illustrations here to help us understand this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39, the Bible says, all flesh is not the same flesh. Well, that's true, isn't it? All flesh is not the same flesh. And there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of what? Fish, and another of what? Birds. And they all vary because there's different types of flesh. Then he goes on and he says, verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the what? Dead. Now this chapter is talking about the resurrection of believers. And notice it says, it is sown. What is sown? The body. And the body, when it's placed into the grave or the tomb, it's sown. And what is it sown? It's sown, the Bible says, as a corruptible what? Sure, as a decaying body. It's sown in corruption. Notice the Bible says it is raised in what? In corruption. Then verse 43, it says it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in what? Power. And then verse 44 says it's sown a natural body, but one of these days, guess what? It's going to be raised to what? Spiritual body. And the Bible says there's a natural body and there is a spiritual what? Body. And so the Lord is using this and teaching us that, you know, our body, our natural body, when we die, is taken and it's sown. It's placed in the grave. It's placed in the tomb. And it's there resting, or it is there sleeping. Because death in the Bible is often likened for the Christian as the body is asleep. For example, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all what? but we shall all be what? Changed. See, there is going to be a group of living believers that will never experience sleep. Their bodies will never go down to the grave. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and what we term the rapture, if that were to occur this morning, we would not sleep, our bodies would not sleep, but our bodies would be what? Changed. But what if I pass away before that happens? But my soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the... But my body sleeps in the grave, waiting the resurrection. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is on page 1269. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are," look at the expression, "which are what? Asleep." That's talking about the body that is asleep in the grave or in the tomb. It's not talking about the soul and the spirit. The soul and the spirit do not sleep. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those believers that have died, that you sorrow not even as those which have no hope. For if we believe," verse 14, "that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So those who are sleeping in Jesus, God is going to bring with him, meaning their soul and spirit's already in their what? His what? Presence. But the body is going to be resurrected, because notice what it goes on to say. It says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." And notice what the Bible says. "And the dead in Christ shall rise," when? First. So there's a resurrection of the what? Body that's taking place. When Stephen was buried, they took his body and placed it in a tomb. All I'm saying here this morning is that is the typical mode of the burial of a Christian. It's not cremating the body. It's not burning the body. It is taking the body and placing it in the grave. If you buried a seed in a field, you would not burn the seed before you planted it, would you? No. If you were going to spend the night in a motel room, would you burn yourself before you spent the night in the motel room? Well, no. No. Now, you just have to understand this is my silly illustration. You know, I mean, who wants to think about your grave as your motel room? But that's where you're staying until the resurrection, your body. And you don't burn the body. The body is taken and it's placed in the tomb. Now, listen to me very carefully. That act of burying the body in the tomb is an act of faith, believing in the coming resurrection. See, I as a believer believe in a coming resurrection. My body is going to come out of the grave. Do you realize that? Soul and spirit's up in heaven. My body will come out of the grave, and one of these days, it'll be changed from that corruptible body into an incorruptible. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And my soul and spirit is going to be reunited with the body. And in that glorified body, we will live forever. Now go back with me to the book of Acts, if you would please, in Acts chapter 8. Just wanted to mention that to you because that is often asked and raised. And so I wanted to answer that issue for you here this morning. The book of Acts, if you would please, in Acts chapter 8. Going back to Acts chapter 8, I want you to look with me quickly in verses 5 through 8. And we're introduced to the ministry of Philip in verses 5 through 8. In verses 5 through 8, we find a man by the name of Philip. Philip, like Stephen, was one of the first deacons of the church at Jerusalem. He also now is going to function as an evangelist. And the Bible tells us in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached. Well, who did he preach to him? He preached Christ. And this is the first time that the church is moving beyond Jerusalem and carrying the gospel message to these people. And these people hear the message of Christ gladly. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 6. It says, and the people with one accord gave what? Heed unto those things which Philip spoke. So we find a group of folks that are somewhat more receptive than the people down in Jerusalem. So they're listening to the message. One of the things that's propelling their attention are the miracles that Philip is doing. But let me ask you a question. Hadn't Stephen and the apostles done those miracles down in Jerusalem? Hadn't Jesus himself done those miracles throughout Israel? Sure. But now we've got a group of people that are responding differently than those people in Jerusalem that had said, away with him, crucify him. They receive him with eagerness. They receive him with gladness. In fact, they receive him with excitement, because verse 8 tells us that there's great joy in that what? City. Why is the joy there? Because they're hearing the message of Christ proclaimed, and many of them are coming to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you come to possess the assurance that your sins are forgiven and heaven is your home, what happens inside your life? You begin to experience what? Joy. There's joy in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we find taking place here begins to teach us about the universalness of God's salvation. What I mean by that is this. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew what? And was it proclaimed to the Jews first in Jerusalem? But then it says also to the what? To the Greek. The message of God was never intended to be for only one group of people. It was intended to be for all people. Jesus Christ did not come to be a Savior just to the nation of Israel. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What did the angel say about this? This is glad tidings of great joy to all people. All people. And so the message is beginning to manifest itself as a message to all. And these people are thrilled and excited to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done for them on the cross of Calvary and how their sins could be forgiven. And there's great joy in these people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a thrill that is. And what an encouragement to us, we Phillips, in other people's lives, to share Christ with others, that they also can have the experience and the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven and that heaven is their home. Through this persecution, Satan is trying to squash the efforts of the church. Yet Jesus had promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, Satan today is still trying to squash the efforts. And yet Jesus' promise is true even in 2008. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church may face great obstacles. The church may face great persecution. But the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and as we come to this transition in the book of Acts, and as we think about, Lord, this turning of events, of which now the gospel is being taken, Lord, to Judea and Samaria, and we rejoice, Lord, in these Samaritans coming to believe on your Son as Savior. And Lord, knowing that they have eternal life, how precious that is and how we thank you for that. Lord, we, like Philip, are to be people who do the same thing as Philip did, carry the message of Christ to to a lost and dying world. Father, may we recognize the need all around us of people coming to know what we know about the Lord Jesus. And Father, may we be diligent and may we be faithful in proclaiming Christ and encouraged, Lord, that regardless of what we face as Satan's attacks and Satan's attempts to stifle the church, Father, we thank you that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Thank you for these who've come now today, Lord. We pray that you'd encourage and strengthen them as they go their way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.